Reading of the Word of the Lord. Our scripture this morning is from Isaiah, the 9th chapter, beginning in the 1st verse. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. As in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you. During this Advent season and right now, we give you thanks for all that you have done and for all that you will continue to do. We glorify you in everything in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to the most wonderful time of the year. I've said it before, and I'm sure I will say it again, because I am repetitive. Why is this the most wonderful time of the year? One of the things I truly love about the Advent season, or the Christmas season, is that it is that one time of the year where Christians actually pretend like the promises promised in the Scripture are true. There was a veiled jab in there. We tend to forget everything that God has done for us as the year moves on. But it's during this time of the year where we actually spend a few moments reflecting. We sing songs that bring these great promises to us. And when we sing those songs, we get that glimmer, that faint hope. Yes, there are abuses every year around Christmas time. And there's always those attempts to replace the true meaning of this time of year with other things. But something happens when Christians begin singing songs like Joy to the World. That even though they may not consciously think about it, they are transported into a view of the world that is richly effused with biblical hope. Some may even recognize the hope, but one of the things that I believe is absolutely important for us to come to grips with is that this hope, though aspects of it are certainly future, is not solely a future hope. But it is a very present and increasing reality. This passage in Isaiah is one of the more well-known passages in all of the Scripture. It tends to get more play this time of the year, especially these last two verses. But to get an understanding of what is being talked about, we need to understand a little bit of the historical background of what is going on. The first 6 chapters of Isaiah serve as kind of an introduction. These chapters are rich, and it does seem quite a shame to say they serve as an introduction and skip over them, but that's what I'm going to do. But remember, the climax of that introduction is in the 6th chapter, where Isaiah sees God. And he's high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. Isaiah, on seeing the Lord in all His glory, says to himself, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It is then, after he confesses his inadequacy and his sin, that one of the seraphim touches his lips with a live coal from the altar. And then he prepares him for service. This is, I heard more messages out of the end of chapter 6 growing up, because I grew up in the Assemblies of God, and everyone needed to be sent on the mission field. Who will go for me? Here I am, Lord, send me. And, oh yeah. God then tells Isaiah that he will be sending him as his messenger to his people. And the message that God tells Isaiah he's going to send is, he says, the people I'm going to send you to are these people. They are people who keep on hearing but do not understand. Who keep on seeing but do not perceive. He will make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy. He will shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now, when I read this passage, my thoughts are, wow, this is a bummer. This is not a message of, shall I say, good news to the speaker, I mean. This is the kind of message that is not going to make you the most popular guy at the parties. You're going to go and you're going to speak a message to the people, basically telling them, now you hear, you don't understand, you see, but you do not perceive. You're basically telling them where they are. Often people don't want to know where they are. They want to know where they should be. I think when we see Isaiah's response to this message, that he was likely thinking the same thing I was. Because he responds with a question that I would have asked. He says, Lord, how long? How long do I have to do this? And the Lord answers, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be a stump. God told Isaiah at the very outset of his ministry that he was going to be a minister of great hope. But remember this. One of the things God was telling him was that the people would be in truly desperate straits before this hope actually arrived. The holy seed, the fulfillment of the earliest promise in the scripture, would be a stump. A stump is, as we know, a tree that has been completely cut down. And stumps are not good for much. Chapter 7 of Isaiah takes place during the reign of wicked King Ahaz. Remember, chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Ahaz is the grandson of Uzziah. Uzziah's reign was a glorious reign in Israel. Uzziah was king for 52 years, and he was a great and a righteous king. Problem was, Uzziah let this go to his head a little bit, and toward the end of his reign, he got proud, and he decided he was going to do something kings weren't supposed to do, and so God struck Uzziah, a good king. He struck him with leprosy. The last 11 years of Uzziah's reign was a joint reign with his son Jotham. The two of these men reigned together, and Jotham generally continued in the way of his father. After Uzziah's death, Jotham reigned for 4 years as the sole ruler before he died. Now, Jotham's son Ahaz then takes the throne. Let's hear who this guy was. According to 2 Chronicles, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. I would encourage you to take a little time and read through Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, just to get an idea of the general climate of the land at the time this promise is made. I want you to see for yourselves that the way that over and over and over again these passages that God promises deliverance in, that some receive the promise and go with it, and not surprisingly, they are delivered. Others reject the word of the Lord, and they continue in their state of despair and loss. During the reign of Ahaz, the primary problem that they had from outside was that Assyria attempted to wage relentless war against Israel. Their goal, of course, was the capture and plunder of the city of Jerusalem. But God sent good King Ahaz, good news to Ahaz. He sent it by the mouth of Isaiah and Isaiah's son, Shear-Jashub. Great name. Isaiah really needed help in the naming of the children department. Shear-Jashub. The name means a remnant shall return. Their news was that this invasion by the Assyrians, this is the word that God gave to Isaiah. He said, this invasion by the Assyrians, it's going to destroy Samaria, it's going to destroy Damascus. But their plans, when they come to Jerusalem, to Judah, shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. But Ahaz, continuing in his wickedness, refused to receive, listen to this, this is part of his wickedness. He refused to receive the good news of God's deliverance. God said, I'm going to deliver you. And Ahaz said, no, you're not. Just think about that. The height of vanity. No, God, it's too late for me. You can't deliver me. The Lord told Ahaz through Isaiah, he said, ask of me a sign so I can show you how I will deliver you. Now, the Lord doesn't usually do that. But he told Ahaz, ask of me a sign. And he said, wherever you are, ask of me a sign and I will give it to you. But the scripture tells us that Ahaz stubbornly refuses to even ask the Lord for a sign with these words. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Matthew Henry's words here are a very important indication of where Ahaz was. Remember, Ahaz was a king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He erected images to Baal. And he went so far as to cause the children, the little ones of Israel, to walk through the fires of sacrifice to the pagan god Moloch. Now God's prophet Isaiah is telling him that the Lord is going to deliver Israel, and he desires Ahaz to ask for the Lord a sign. And Ahaz responds by saying, he will not test the Lord. Hello? You're causing the children of Israel to pass through the fire? And when God's prophet tells you to ask for a sign, you say, no, I will not test the Lord. Wow. Matthew Henry says, secret disaffection to God is often disguised with the color of respect toward Him. And those who are resolved that they will not trust God, yet pretend that they will not tempt Him. See, I've heard this many times. How often have we heard people who, while they are running from God, while they are at war and at enmity with God, somehow attempt to placate God by quoting scripture and wrapping themselves in false holiness. Now, this sign is a verse that we have all heard. Because though Ahaz does not ask for a sign, Jehovah God says, therefore, Jehovah will give you a sign. You didn't ask for it, but I am going to give you a sign nonetheless. And here is the verse. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz was full of contempt toward God's blessings and his promises. He was so full of unbelief that God could deliver Israel that he refused to even ask for the deliverance. And yet God overrode him. You see, God can do that. This passage here, Ahaz refused and God overrode him. I quoted this passage and got myself in trouble once with a family member because I said I thought the Holy Spirit was always a gentleman. I didn't know the Holy Spirit could override us. Well, read your Bible and you'll find he does often. Ahaz wickedly refuses. And God says, okay, you're not asking for a sign. I'm going to give one to you anyway. And the promise he sent was that the virgin would conceive. And she would bear a son. And his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Earlier in this chapter, the Lord had promised Ahaz deliverance, but he also told him this. He said, if you will not be, surely you shall not be established. We find that because of the wickedness and unbelief in the heart of Ahaz, that God is absolutely going to send judgment upon the land. But we also see that God, as he always does, preserves for himself a remnant of faithful ones. In chapter 8, God further details the judgment that he is going to pour out. He does this by foretelling the destruction of both Samaria and Damascus at the hands of the Assyrians. But he also, using the illustration of water, says that these waters will flow through Judah, but they will not prevail. Ultimately, this is because of Emmanuel, God with us. He warns the people to place their trust in him. He also warns them in chapter 8, this is a great chapter for people, he warns them from fearing conspiracies and hidden agendas and to place their trust in the Lord. Oftentimes I've seen people who have belief in conspiracy. They believe in their conspiracy more than they believe in the power of God to deliver them. This warning is an important warning because when people are fearful or afraid, they often try to blame sources that they can't understand without going to God for deliverance. It is sad how often Christians get caught up in conspiracy theory to the point of wringing their hands and not knowing what they're going to do. There's what can we do? People, we serve the Lord God. I know we don't have quite the same perspective that God does. We're working at that. But remember, how does God react to the hidden conspiracy? Psalm 2. Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do they plot in vain against the Lord and against His Christ? And when they do that, we freak out. Look what they're doing! Oh. And lots of Christians write books about what they're doing. Meanwhile, God is laughing. He holds them in derision and he laughs. And just so we get this clear, I think he also might laugh a little bit at the Christians who are equally concerned. After all the prophesied punishment and judgment, chapter 9 begins with this word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. We suddenly receive good news for the faithful. And not just good news. absolutely extraordinary news. The first five verses of chapter 5 begin to spell out the victory that the Lord will win for His people. And then we have the glorious verses 6 and 7, which read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Yes, these verses are extraordinary good news. I get amped up every time I read them. Sometimes I think it's because I can hear Handel's Messiah in the background. And it just gets me excited. But truthfully, there are many people who read these words, and yeah, they get excited. And they get excited with the words, "Someday. Someday." But there's more to this promise than only future hope. I shared an article last week with Pastor Seuss, which I found online. And the article was written about the Christmas hymn, which is one of my favorites, "Joy to the World." The author takes an approach to that hymn that I think many Christians often take when speaking about certain scriptures and carols and hymns that we sing this time of the year. I'm going to read a brief segment from the article that kind of shows what I'm talking about. "While Joy to the World is primarily sung at Christmas, it's not about the incarnation. Rather, the song tells the story of Christ's return, His second coming." The article then goes on to point out three reasons why we know this to be true. In summary, because I can't bear to read it aloud, "The whole earth did not receive her king. Second, the world is not yet completely sin-free. And third, the final verse is our clearest evidence because Christ does not yet rule the world." I might be tempted to be shocked by such an article, but sadly, this approach tends to be the norm these days. Now, before I go on, I want to clarify a few things. Do I believe that all the problems in the world are solved? No. Do I experience constant joy and never have any issues or problems? I wish. In many ways, and many of you know what I'm talking about, the year we've just gone through has been one of the toughest in my life. But, and this is important, why we celebrate Christ's first advent is because according to the Scripture, God sent His Son when the fullness of time had come, and He definitively defeated and crushed the serpent. Today's text tells us that the government will be upon His shoulders. But we are also told by our Lord that His kingdom would not be like any kingdom in the history of the world. You see, I think very often we want to look for a kingdom the way the first century hearers of Jesus wanted to see a kingdom. They were looking for something to be set up that they could observe, that they could go to. Luke 17, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Because God is with us. He has defeated the enemy. And God is with us. And this is the way in which the world will ultimately be subdued. Emmanuel dwells with his people. He is with us through our trials and our problems. And this is the part that I truly enjoy. He also says that the kingdom is a kingdom that will grow. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You see, and I know this is not new to us, but it bears repeating. It was at the end of Christ's first advent when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from there, he rules the world with truth and grace. To some people, this is discouraging. I know this because they often talk to me. The question I'm often asked is posed this way. If Christ rules now, then why are things so bad? Or how can you say Christ rules when you look at all the problems? Well, friend, this is where I would like to talk a little bit about a word called increase. To increase, and I looked this up in the dictionary, not because I had no clue, but because I wanted to see what the dictionary had to say. To increase means to become or to make greater in size, amount, intensity, or degree. All of us who are adults in this room, talking to you guys, were at one time children. Is that true? I know children, you find that hard to believe. There was a time when your mom and your dad were little children, very similar to you. Let me push this a little further. We were all at one time, somewhere in the past, fetuses. Okay? Now, this is something that none of us should really have a problem with. That means there was a point in time where, according to many people, we had almost no significance whatsoever. But guess what? That was you. You were not yet in your perfect, glorious form you find yourself now. But nonetheless, that was you. What did it take for you to get where you are now? Time, growth, increase. We were and we are works in progress. Oftentimes when we are increasing, we go through growing pains, difficult times. And guess what? Maybe we're not even quite sure what is going on. But lo and behold, somehow we are here. You see, Christ is working out his master plan in the universe. Christ is working out his master plan here in the world. I'm not working it out. You're not working out. Christ is. When they ask me, well, why did he do it this way? Well, the best answer for that is because it was right. He knows what he is doing. His kingdom is increasing. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, we have a hard time with that. Because, sadly, and I don't think any of us are dispensationalists here, but we still suffer from the same problem they do. We want it all, and we want it now, and we want it our way. But that's not the way Christ designed it. Christ designed it to come at his speed, at his time. But guess what it is that is growing? It's the kingdom of God. It's continuing to expand. When we think about old wicked King Ahaz, he looked around and he saw problems from the Assyrians. And Ahaz allowed his problems to obscure what God was doing. God spoke to him and he told him, trust me, Ahaz. Trust me. And Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to do that. Because you're not doing things the way I want you to. Ahaz, rather than trust God, leans to his own understanding and his own way of doing things. God has told us, I have established my kingdom. And sometimes we might be tempted to look at it and say, what are you doing? But remember, people, we walk by faith and not by sight. And our trust is to be in the Lord. His kingdom is a kingdom that is growing. And of the growth of that kingdom, it says there will be no end. Growth and increase are never easy from our perspective. But that part's not up to us. Our job is to trust God. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. And people, I want to tell you guys something. However it looks, however it feels, this is wonderful news. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, we come before you and we ask for your blessings over your people. We ask for your guidance and direction in everything we do. And Father God, cause within us a growth of our desire to trust you in everything that you are doing. May we rejoice in the expansion and the growth of your kingdom. And may we do so forever and ever. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise as we sing, God Rest Ye, Merry Gentlemen.